Let's turn now to the book of Exodus, chapter 7, and we turn back to the passage we were considering last Lord's Day, Exodus 7 and verses 8 to 13. Exodus 7, verses 8 to 13. Let's read that section again. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Now you remember that last Lord's Day we began to consider that the great confrontation in Exodus was not simply a dispute between Moses and Pharaoh or a conflict between Israel and Egypt, but it's a battle ultimately between God and Satan. In other words, the Exodus was another engagement in that invisible war that continually rages between heaven and hell. And the prophet Moses would have agreed with the apostle Paul that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against prince rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Then it was that we saw that this section, verses 8 to 13, that really it can be considered as a prologue to the plagues and what it is that follows in the following chapters. That immediately the supernatural dimension of the struggle between Moses and Pharaoh becomes explicit in the account that we have here of the staff that swallowed the snakes. And we saw how it was that this brief episode really serves as a preview to what it is that we're going to be presented with concerning the plagues that God brings upon Egypt. Because it is that here in these short verses, we're introduced to nearly all the main themes that we find in the next five chapters of Exodus after chapter 7. We've got the obedience of Moses and Aaron. We've got the counterfeit miracles of Satan and his servants. We've got the superior power of God and his rod. And we've got the perpetual hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so it was that as we began to examine this section, we saw that within the prologue to the plagues that we were presented with three things. The first one was the submission of Moses, how it was that for the first time he began immediately to respond to the command of God. And it was that as he responded in faith to the command of God, that it was that God then provided for him the things that he needed in terms of the calling and the task that God had given to him. And then it was that we also saw the sign. And that sign was in terms of the serpent, and how significant it was that Aaron's staff and so on swallowed up the serpents of the magicians. That the serpent meant much to the people of Egypt, that it was that Pharaoh himself would have a serpent on his mask and so on, a cobra in all likelihood, and it was that they worshipped very much the serpent as one of their gods. And then we also saw, thirdly, in this prologue to the plagues, how it was that ultimately that the one who is behind all this, and in terms of the magicians and so on, is none other than Satan himself. And it is that we see something of his dealings here in this section. So that's how it was that we dealt with the prologue to the plagues. But the second thing that we want to look at today, and that we didn't have time to look at last week, is what I've termed as Pharaoh's magic show. Because that's also what it is that we find here. We've got this prologue to the plagues, and then in terms of the outworking of the prologue to the plagues, it manifests itself in this magic show of Pharaoh. Now, one of the things that should strike us is that as soon as Pharaoh saw the emblem of his authority slithering across the floor, it is that he immediately called for backup. And the assumption that was Pharaoh's at this time, and it was a common way to think in those days, was that the god with the most magic wins. If it is that you're able to perform a more explicit and a more fabulous magic tricks, then it is that your god is greater than the god of your opponent. So when it is that his divine authority, because remember, Pharaoh considers himself to be divine, when it is that his divine authority is challenged, you read the words in verse 11 onwards. Look at them. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, one of the things that's significant here is that the word that's translated as magicians, it's a word that is of Egyptian derivation. And that in itself, I think, is a confirmation to us that the history of Exodus, of Exodus as we have it here, that we're being provided with further confirmation that what's being presented to us here comes directly from the land of the pyramids, that it comes from the place where it is that it actually happened, because it is that this word that's of Egyptian derivation is used at this point. Now, there's no doubt about it. Pharaoh's priests were a force to be reckoned with. One writer that I was looking at described the role in Egyptian society. And listen to this. Magic was a main element in the Egyptian religion at this time. And those who mastered these powers were held in high esteem. The priests, belonging to the highest officials of Pharaoh, possessed secret knowledge and were skilled in all sorts of mysterious rites. By casting spells, they could allegedly overpower humans and control gods and thereby attain dominion over the world of nature and the world of gods, realms which could not be separated since some animals were regarded as divine. Through magical formulas, the magicians claimed to exercise the power of the gods. The master of magic therefore became a player in the world of the gods. So what therefore can we say about this magic show that we have here in Exodus 7 from verse 11? First thing is, it was impressive. There's no doubt about it. It was impressive. The Bible makes it clear that a Pharaoh's priests, his magicians, could put on quite a magic show. Aaron's demonstration had been fairly impressive, but they were able to duplicate what Aaron had done by showing the same sign. Now, the question immediately follows, I think, how exactly was it they did it? Look at verse 11. We read there, they also did the same thing that Aaron had done by their secret arts. Now, what does 17:11 mean by their secret arts? Well, there are some scholars who think that Pharaoh's priests were magicians in the modern sense of the word, that they were clever illusionists who performed parlor tricks by sleight of hand, that they were really the Chris Angel of their day, or the David Copperfield, and it was that just as these guys today can make us sort of go, wow, how do they do that? Likewise, in terms of the magicians of Pharaoh's day. And it seems that, from what we know, that turning a staff into a snake may have been a standard part of the magician's repertoire of his day. The Egyptian magicians, from what we read, had a fascination, as did the Egyptians, with manipulation. And some Egyptian texts describe their efforts to turn ordinary objects into live animals. We have an account from the time of Cheops, which describes a priest making a wax crocodile. He threw the wax crocodile into the lake, and it came to life. And you can imagine the people at that time sort of being mesmerized by this, that he could take this wax crocodile and throw it into the lake. It's like if you see Chris Angel today, and he's walking up the side of a building, or he's levitating, or whatever it is that he's doing. It's pretty amazing to see. And you wonder how it is that he's doing this. Others are of the mind the Pharaoh's priests were snake charmers. Again, the Egyptians, we know, were proud of their ability to handle venomous creatures, and there's a long history of snake handling along the Nile. If you go back to the 19th century, the biblical scholar Ernst Hengsberg, he witnessed the way that snake charmers induced catalepsy by pinching the snakes that they had in the back of their neck. And this is what he writes. When they wished to perform this operation, they spit in the throat of the animal, compel it to shut up its mouth, and lay it down upon the ground. Then, as if in order to give a last command, they lay their hand upon its head, and immediately the serpent, stiff and motionless, falls into a kind of torpor. They wake it up when they wish, seizing it by the tail and rolling it roughly between the hands. And as recently as, say, the 1960s, a tourist reported this. This is still done in Cairo today as a trick of magic. The Egyptian cobra can be paralyzed by putting pressure on a nerve in its neck. At a distance, it is readily mistaken for a cane. When the magician throws it on the ground, the jolt causes it to recover and it crawls away. Now, these arguments, there's no doubt about it, they've got a certain plausibility. But I think rather than seeking some sort of natural explanation, it's far better to concede that Pharaoh priests, as magicians, they performed their secret arts by the power of Satan. That what it is that we have here is this manifestation of the power of Satan in the court of Pharaoh. And when it is that the Bible speaks of secret arts, it refers specifically to demonic spells and incantations. So what's that saying to us? Well, isn't it a reminder to us of how powerful Satan is? Sometimes I think we forget that, how powerful he is. Jesus called him the prince of this world. What a title that the Lord Jesus gives to Satan. He says he is a prince, and he's the prince of this world. Now, what characterizes a prince? A prince can be majestic. A prince can be powerful, a prince can be glorious, a prince can be all sorts of things. He can have his will performed and so on, as and when it is, he demands that that will be performed. And there is the Lord, none other than the Lord Jesus, saying to us, Satan is the prince of this world. So in other words, he's got the power to keep people in bondage to false gods, like the gods of Egypt. The Bible often treats other gods as if they have no power at all. And comparatively speaking, this is true. False gods are unable to resist the power of the triune God for even a single moment. But though this be the case, God permits demons to have spiritual power over their worshippers. Even if it is that we decide not to worship God, we still have to worship something. And is that not what we find throughout human history? That if it is that men will not worship the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ, that it is that they have to worship something? Is that not what we see today increasingly? I was reading about a man who was on an aeroplane flight, and he was regaling to the person who was sitting beside him his fabulous collection of baseball memorabilia. And this is what he said. Everybody has to have their thing. And my thing is baseball. And the man was right. Everybody has to have their thing. And whatever it is their thing happens to be, if it is that God is not in the picture, then their thing very often becomes their God. We fail to recognize that it's created in the image of God that we are made to worship, that that's what characterizes us. That it is, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That no matter what it is that we do in this life, no matter what it is, what talents or blessings that God bestows upon us, the thing that should characterize us increasingly as we go through this life is that we worship God. Because if we do not worship the true God, we will worship some false God, and Satan will claim that worship for himself. So what does that mean? It means that it's never safe to get involved with a religion other than the worship of the true God. That's what it means. Because every other religion in the face of the earth has behind it Satan. That it is that Satan might trick and deceive those who are created in God's image. Because what it's saying to us is that ultimately every form of false worship is Satan worship. And it leads to spiritual bondage. So what does that mean? Well, the implications are that if you're a Muslim, it's false worship. If you're a Hindu, it's false worship. If it is that you're a Buddhist, it's false worship. If it is that you're an atheist, it's false worship. Whoever, whatever it is, it's false worship, and it's satanically inspired. And it's its derivation in terms of Satan. Yeah, that's not popular, is it? You can imagine if I said this downtown Toronto in City Hall, I'd probably be crucified for saying it. And yet, that's the position that we find ourselves in today, in this multicultural, synchronistic society that we are in. And that's the problem that we're going to have to face increasingly when it is that we are confronted with false worship. And I've got no doubt about it. I have neighbours across the road who are Muslims, and they're some of the nicest people that you could find. But the bottom line is, in terms of God and as he reveals himself, their worship is false worship. And it is something that is Satan worship. And that's something that we need to remember and never forget. Because we are being blinded in these days, in terms of political correctness and so on. And it's as though we are made out to be bigoted and so on in different ways. And yet, the truth is, false worship always results in spiritual bondage. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4 and 8. He writes this: "When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." And it was as applicable to the churches in Galatia as it is today. In their enslavement to the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh's priests discovered that such alleged deities have real supernatural power. There's no doubt about it. Whether they realized that they were serving Satan or not, they were controlled by, and listen to Ephesians 6 and 12, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These things are real. And these things are dangerous. And these things we need to be increasingly be aware of. These are evil forces that had at least enough power to perform a few miracles. And that's what it is that we're finding here. They were impressive. But the second thing we find is imitation. They were impressive, but there was imitation. Notice that the best they could do was to imitate what God did. Pharaoh's magician simply repeated Aaron's sign, turning the staff into a snake. What's that saying to us? I think it's saying this, that Satan can only corrupt, but he can never create. Remember that, Satan can only corrupt, but he can never create. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 9, Paul says this, "The work of Satan is displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." In other words, Satan is always a counterfeiter and never an innovator. He really isn't. He's like the annoying little brother. I don't know if you ever had a little brother like this. And he never comes up with an idea of his own. But he always copies his older siblings and he says, "Look what I've said, look what I've done." And the older brothers and sisters are getting fed up with him. "You're just copying us. Be original. Do something that's from your own originality," and so on. And isn't this an explanation of why it is that every false religion has ethical principles or sacred rituals that at times seem vaguely familiar to Christianity? Because it is, in one sense, they are counterfeit copies of the original, of what it is that God has revealed in his word. In other words, Satan is a knockoff artist. He's one of the best knockoff artists that you could ever find, but that's all he is. And he's unable to make a religion that is truly unique, and because of that, he's always borrowing something from God and what it is that God has revealed. I was reading about a group of atheists in Irving, Texas, and they had established what they termed as the North Texas Church of Free Thought. That's quite a title, the North Texas Church of Free Thought. And this church doesn't even meet every Lord's Day, but it meets once a month. Imagine that, only having to go to church once a month, far less once a week. And the reason that it meets like this is because one member said, "Non-believers, just like believers, need fellowship." Imagine that. Here you've got atheists meeting monthly. And they're saying, "We're doing this because, like you believers, we need fellowship, just as you have fellowship." And that's the kind of power that Satan has today. He uses a false imitation of Christianity to keep people from serving the God of truth. You young people, you have to be aware of this, especially as it is the day and age in which you live, in which there are many claims being made even in Satan's name, though that name is never there, in terms of the friendships that you develop, in terms of even perhaps future marriage partners and so on. It is that what's presented to you may seem so right and even so close to the God of the Bible, and yet it is that it's a knockoff thing. It's imitation. And eventually the thing that's knocked off, that's imitated, is found for what it is. I remember once in Scotland, there was a place that you could go to. It's famous in the city of Glasgow, and it's called the Barrows, B-A-R-R-O-W-S. And this place, basically, it's like a big market. And one of the things about this place is that if you want to find things that you don't have to pay full price for, this is the place that you go to. And everybody knows about it. And I've got to confess, maybe I shouldn't be confessing this, but I went along one Saturday to get a watch. And it was supposed to be quite a fancy watch. And I looked at it and compared the price that they were selling it for compared to what it was I would have to pay in a jeweler's. And I thought, right, I'm getting the watch here. And it was beautiful. It was glossy and everything. And it looked really good. Well, within about 6 months, it started to tarnish. Then within about 7 or 8 months, the thing fell apart. Waste of money. It was a knockoff. It really was a cheap imitation. Yet for a time it seemed so good. It's the same in spiritual terms. It's the same in terms of our walk with Christ. Satan will say to us, well, you don't have to read your Bible every day. You don't have to pray every day. You don't even have to go to church every Lord's Day, far less twice in the Lord's Day. Just do it when you feel like it. Is that not what we're told today so often? If it feels good, do it. I don't feel good today, so I'm not going to go to church. I don't feel good today, so I'm not going to read. And Satan's behind all that, saying, yeah, keep on, keep on, keep on. And very soon it is that our lives begin to collapse. So what happens here in the magic show? It's impressive. There's imitation. Third thing that we find is, and I don't know if I've made this word up, because my spell checker kept saying there was no such word, but I thought, well, the Apostle Paul made words up and put them together, so I've got good biblical warrant for doing it. And the word is ingestation, I-N-G-E-S-T-A-T-I-O-N. Impressive, imitation, ingestation. Now, no doubt Pharaoh's sorcerers were pleased with their little magic show. Look at verse 12. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their serpents. By their magic, they were able to match God's snake for snake. But then, to their complete disbelief and utter dismay, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. You can imagine what it must have been like. There they are. And there are their staffs turning into snakes. They're going, okay, come on, Moses and Aaron. You know, we've met you head on. What are you going to do now? And as I said, you remember last week, the word that's used here, it's not the normal word for snake, but it's obvious this snake, I think, even physically must have been of a tremendous size to swallow these snakes. What does it do? It just gobbles them up. You can imagine the magicians, sort of their jaws dropping, sort of, We didn't expect that to happen. There's only one serpent left in place, and that's the serpent that from Moses' staff. And this sign would have been especially impressive to the Egyptians, because they believed that swallowing anything was the way to acquire all its powers. It's like me with what I said to the kids. If I had swallowed the dog treat, would I have started to bark? Because it was a dog treat, it was for dogs. They themselves believed that if you swallowed something, it was the way to acquire the powers of what it was that you swallowed. So by gobbling up their magic wands, Aaron's staff was not simply destroying their power and authority, but he's claiming at this point that all their power and authority belong to God. And the obvious implication is that the God of Israel is also the Lord of Egypt. And you see, that's the great theme of Exodus, that the Lord God, that he is God, that the Lord God is glorious above all other gods. And for that reason, perhaps it's not surprising when you go to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, who is it that you find is the first of the Egyptians to confess God's power? It's none other than the magicians themselves. Look at what you read in 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They acknowledge that this is something that is way beyond and above what it is that they are able to do. For they themselves were those who confronted the finger and the power and the glory of God firsthand. They could see that Aaron's sign wasn't a magic trick, but it was a miracle. That Aaron didn't have to recite any spells, he didn't have to cast any spells or any incantations. All he did was take an ordinary staff, throw it on the ground, and it turned into a snake. So it is that Aaron's God was the one who turned the staff into the snake. God's authority was made manifest, and God himself proved his supernatural power by making Aaron's staff gobble up all the others. It's interesting when you go to Josephus that in the summary of the Exodus, Josephus puts the following words into Moses' mouth. O king, I do not myself despise the wisdom of the Egyptians, but I say that what I do is so much superior to what these do by magic arts and tricks, as divine powers exceed the power of man. But I will demonstrate that what I do is not done by craft or counterfeiting what is not really true, but that they appear by the providence and power of God. So what is this saying to us today? Well, it's saying that Aaron's victory over Pharaoh's Egyptians teaches us something important about spiritual warfare. And it's this. Although Satan's power is real, it is not absolute. He's got the power to perform counterfeit miracles. He is the prince of this world. And he is able to keep his servants in spiritual bondage. But ultimately, he does not have the power to overrule the sovereign God. Satan can only do what it is that God allows him to do. And whenever God decides to do something, there is nothing that Satan can do to stop him. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Whenever a divine thing is cast into the heart or thrown upon the earth, it swallows up everything else. And though the devil may fashion a counterfeit and produce swarms of opponents, as sure as ever God is in the work, it will swallow up all its foes." We need to believe that today, don't we? Because sometimes it is that we feel that we are being swallowed up, don't we? Sometimes we feel as though it is that the world is swallowing up the church. Sometimes it is that we feel that the church basically is about to disappear out of existence. But God says, "I am glorious, I am all powerful, and I swallow up all my foes." And the limits of Satan's power and Pharaoh's satanic power become even more obvious as the plagues continue. His magicians are able to mimic some of Aaron's miracles, but eventually even their secret arts are swallowed up by the almighty power of God. And so it is that the Exodus, in one sense, is God's triumph over Satan. But surely it's not God's greatest triumph. What is God's greatest triumph? God made a supreme demonstration of his power over Satan in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan opposed Jesus from the day and hour he was born. He used the power of government, sending soldiers to kill him, demons, and he even personally tempts Jesus, and even has the audacity to take the word of God itself as he seeks to tempt God's only begotten Son. And it is that finally God allows Satan to put Jesus to death. But that turned out to be Satan's biggest mistake of all, because it was by dying for your sin and my sin that Jesus delivered us from the devil's power. Is that something we think on and rejoice in? Paul speaks about the fact that Jesus on the cross disarmed the principalities and the powers, that it is that on the cross he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. That's why it is that each day we need to go to the cross. We need to be reminded of the glorious atoning work of Jesus Christ. We need to consider constantly that it was there that Satan himself and the whole hosts of hell, that they were vanquished and defeated, and that Satan ultimately has no power over us. And that it is that we are now in Christ. And then in order to prove that he was not under Satan's power, what did Jesus do? He rose from the dead. That's what he did. So now we can say with Paul, death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God. Why? Because he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the promise that's given to us today. That's the promise that we are able to claim whenever it is that we are tempted, whenever it is that we fall because of some sort of spiritual attack, that the victory is ours in Christ. We're not struck when we began to read in Acts chapter 8 the sort of character that Paul was before his conversion. He was a nasty guy. There's no doubt about it. He was a nasty dude, as they would say in the day. If you saw him walking down the street, you would cross the other side of the street. You would have wanted nothing to do with this man. And there it is, he's going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, and he's taking men, women, and children, and he's getting them cast into prison. And yet God meets him in Christ on the road to Damascus. And the power of the crucified and risen Lord is made manifest. And Saul falls to his knees and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And it is that God turns him around literally, physically, and spiritually. And it is that Saul becomes Paul. Is that not the encouragement for us? I know some of us have been praying for many, many years for husbands, for sons, for daughters. And we're wondering, God, are you hearing my prayer? My friends, God is still able. God is still powerful. God has the victory. And although Satan's power is real, as I've said, it's not absolute. His power over sin was vanquished through the crucifixion. So when it is that you're imprisoned by your sins, that you still fear and feel that you're in spiritual bondage, what should you do? You should hold on to Jesus, because the victory is ours in Christ. No doubt about it, Satan can frighten us. How is it he's described? A roaring lion. I think I've said before, but what would we do if, say, the vestry door opened and a roaring lion, a real lion, came out here? I doubt if any of us would say, "Oh, nice pussycat, come on and see me." I think there'd be a mass stampede. We'd be desperate to get out onto Shepherd Avenue to be away from the roaring lion because he's frightening. But then what if we came in and discovered that the roaring lion basically had only got to about here? And the reason is because there's a chain going back into the room. We would maybe feel a bit foolish. He's chained. He couldn't have got to any of us. He can make all the noise he wants, but he's chained. And it's the same in spiritual terms. He'll try and frighten us. So what we have here is impressive. There's imitation. There's ingestion. And then finally, there's insensitivity. Aaron's staff swallowed the other staffs. It's obvious that the God of Israel has supreme power over the gods of Egypt. And it's obvious to everyone except Pharaoh. Look at verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. What do you think Pharaoh should have done at this point? I think Pharaoh should have come down from his throne and begin to worship the one true God. And acknowledge God to be God. He'd heard God's word. He'd seen God's sign. And the only proper response was to fall down at God's feet. But he didn't. Why? Because he had a cardiac condition. He had hardness of heart. The verb that Moses uses at this point, it's used to describe this hardening. And the grammar's significant because it appears in the perfect tense. And because of that, it indicates completed action. In other words, when we read there that his heart was hardened, it indicates that Pharaoh's heart wasn't simply getting hard and continuing to get hard, but it says that his heart was hard already. It was hardened now. And literally, it could be translated that his heart was heavy. And that heaviness was manifested through its hardness. In other words, his heart was slow to grasp the truth. His heart was utterly insensitive to true spiritual influences. His heart was not warmed by love for God, for God's people, nor was his heart neither sorry for sin nor willing to change for his sin. Pharaoh's heart was hard all the way through. You could knock on it, and there would, as it were, be no cavities. It was one solid block of hardness, hard as a diamond. And God himself had predicted that this would happen. I will harden Pharaoh's heart at the beginning of 7, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And one of the mysteries in the way in which God's sovereignty is manifest is that he hardens people in their sins, thereby condemning them to their own depravity, which is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh had realized this. He should have been terrified. That's one of the most terrifying things that can ever happen to a human being, that their heart starts to become hard to the things of God. And one of the ways in which it is that that is made manifest is when it is that we become hardened to those round about us. When it is that we will not begin, as it were, to manifest the love of Christ to those whom it is that perhaps have sinned against us. And you see, the Egyptians believed that the heart was the essence of the person and thus the key to eternal life. Many of their temples and tombs depict a heart being weighed on the scales of justice. When it is that you go to the Egyptian Book of the Dead that's found at the Palace of Anubis, you come across an individual who was named Ani. And it seems that Ani enters the throne room of the gods for judgment. And at the front of this throne room stands the balance of truth in which the death god Anubis weighs the hearts of men. Now Anubis, it seems, according to this Book of the Dead, is joined by Thoth, the god Thoth. And Thoth records the verdict, and the goddess Amemet, she then waits to devour the hearts of the damned and those who it is that are condemned. Anubis calls for this man's, Ani's heart to be weighed against what's called the feather of righteousness. And Ani's eternal destiny stands in the balance. If it is when his heart is weighed, it is found too heavy, he'll be condemned for his sins, and it will be thrown to the goddess Amemet, who will consume it. But if his heart is as light as a feather, he receives everlasting life. The writer puts this, he says, anyone whose heart was heavy laden with misdeeds would be annihilated, while anyone whose heart was filled with integrity, truth, and good acts would be escorted to heavenly bliss. Now the whole scene's so fearful that Ani cries out, and I quote, O my hear from my mother, O my heart from my mother, do not stand against me as a witness, do not be belligerent to me before the one who keeps the balance. Now fortunately, it would seem for Ani, his cries didn't go unheard. This is what the god Anubis announces. His deeds are true in the great balance. No crime has been found in him, no sin is found in him. He is no evil with which we might accuse him. Now, what's interesting there is, like every form of false worship, ancient Egyptian religion was based on the principle of works righteousness, on the basis of what you could do. If you did enough, then it is that you would be saved. And it is that we also have there that imitative aspect from Satan. There are echoes of biblical truth. There will indeed be a final judgment in which every heart will be weighed against the righteousness of God. Now, if that's true, and we believe it to be true, what will become of hard-hearted men like Pharaoh? According to the Egyptians and their false religion, such men could never be saved. And if it is that they're saying this, if it is that a person with a hard, heavy heart being weighed in the balance is found wanting, how much more then in terms of the hearts of those who would seek to worship the true and the living God. You see, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is a warning to anyone who has witnessed God's power but refuses to receive God's grace. If your heart is hard today to the gospel, if your heart is hard to the worship of God and the things of Christ, then this is a warning to you to be careful. If it is that you have not yet closed in with the offer of salvation in Christ, it is a warning to you to be careful. Because every Lord's Day that you come to this place and you leave this place and you haven't as yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, imperceptibly, your heart is becoming harder. Few men have ever seen the power of God the way Pharaoh did. And he even had the power and the opportunity to test that power by demanding a miracle. But even when God passed his test, Pharaoh still wouldn't believe. That's the tragedy of what's happening here and what's being revealed to us. God had already provided enough evidence to say to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, I am God, and you worship me." Yet Pharaoh turned his back upon God. And it's saying to us that the unbeliever's real problem is not intellectual, but spiritual. It really is. What is needed is a change of heart. That's why it is that we need to pray that God would soften the hearts of those whose hearts are hard. That he would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Next time you watch Criss Angel, gotta admit, I enjoy watching him. I enjoy trying to figure out how is it he does what he does. And sometimes when I think I've figured it out, he then just blows it away and I think, oh, that was wrong. Next time you watch Criss Angel or David Copperfield or Penn and Teller, whoever it may be, think about the Egyptian magicians and the magic show that they presented to Moses and to Pharaoh and about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious and eternal God, again we thank you for your goodness to us and what we can learn from your word. We pray, Father, that if it is that our hearts are becoming hard today, we pray that you would help us even now to know of the softening influences of the gospel, that we might know of the Spirit of Christ as he would move amongst us and in us, and as it is that he would conform us more to the image of your Son. We pray also that you might help us, O God, in this day of political correctness, in this day when it is that we would be called bigoted or hard-hearted or narrow-minded for the stance that we would take. Help us to see that other religions, no matter how pleasant the proponents of these religions may be, that ultimately these religions are false religions, and ultimately what lies behind them is none other than Satan, the prince of this world himself. Help us then, O God, to be able to stand true and firm for the cause of Jesus Christ. Go then with us throughout the remainder of this your day. Forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.